Good morning. I'd like to say it's nice to be with all of you here, but I'm not. I'm sitting here preaching to an empty sanctuary, and you are all still in your pajamas enjoying the Sunday morning. But I'm thankful that we are able to gather together as a church family in the midst of what's going on with COVID-19. I'm looking forward to the day when we will be able to truly gather together as a church to do what the church is supposed to do in community. You know, this journey that we're going through right now with social distancing and having to stay in our homes, it's definitely not desirable. But I am looking forward to us gathering together in a way that I haven't looked forward to it in a long time. This is only the second week that we're doing this, and it feels like it's been an eternity. This is a way and is a foretaste. The longing that we have for the sun to return, when we will be able to worship God truly because our confusion and blindness because of sin will be no more. That day is going to be truly awesome in the right sense of that word. And so us now experiencing kind of an exile from gathering as the church, when we are able to gather again in this building, that's going to be a sweet day. Well, you heard Kent read the passage from Ephesians 5 where we'll be focusing on this morning. You know, it reminds me of training in the Army. We would often go out and run night exercises, and we would train ourselves to be able to see as well as we could in the dark, how to use our eyes to prevent night blindness coming in. I remember one particular drill that we would run on a regular basis. We would go out on a night when the moon was just a sliver in the sky, and we would go to an area where there was no light pollution. It would be dark as pitch, and all around us are trees and logs and obstacles and an opposing force that we were drilling with. Well, we'd be walking in the dark, doing our best to be silent and aware of what's around us. We could see just vague bluish-gray shadows of the trees and the logs. And then you'd hear it. Somebody fired a flare gun. Now, a rookie mistake would be to close both of your eyes. Sure, when the flare is gone, you would open your eyes and you'd still have your night vision, but you missed out on an incredible opportunity. When that flare was up, you would be able to see everything, giving you an incredible tactical advantage. But a bigger problem would be if you had both of your eyes open, the flare fires, and now you can't see anything at all because it will take quite some time for your eyes to recover to where you can see those bluish-gray outlines again. So pro tip, close one eye. That way, you can survey the field. And when the light is gone, you're able to open the other eye and you'll be able to see because you preserved your night vision with that one eye. Now, this text talks about light and dark. It should be familiar to us as a church. After all, we just spent a long period of time in the Gospel of John where he uses the metaphor of light and dark frequently, where light represents the beauty and the truth and the righteousness and the goodness and the holiness of who God is. And the darkness represents the blindness, ignorance, sin, confusion, and lostness of the world without him. Well, if you remember from chapter 1 of John, the darkness cannot overcome the light. So in this passage, in Ephesians 5, we are going to look at what the journey of discipleship is supposed to be for those who are in Christ, for those who are no longer in the dark, but now live in the light. And as we're going through this text, there are four R's that I want you to remember. The first is going to be recognizing who you are. The second, resisting living like who you were. And then 3 and 4 go together. We want to be able to reveal and restore those among us who have wandered into the shadows, who maybe have a sense of what's out there, but they've lost the clarity of being in the light. So we're starting in verse 8 this morning, but you notice the first word of verse 8 is "for," which means we need to go back at least one verse to see what the context is. And the next verse starts with a "therefore," so we have to go up one more to verse 6, where we have, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Well, because of what things? Well, this means we need to go back again. But in order to be able to go back in the right way, we would need to go back all the way to chapter 1, verse 1, and build our way into this passage in Ephesians 5, verse 8. So let me give you a high-level, quick cruise through what Paul has been doing so far in the book of Ephesians. Paul has been contrasting their lives before and after coming to faith. In chapter 2, we read that they were dead in their transgressions and sin. And then God made them alive with Christ and raised them up with him and made them alive with Christ, sitting them in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Then he goes on and he describes who they were as being ignorant and hard of heart, and that now, by the Spirit, they are being taught to put away that former way of life that grew corrupt and had the lusts of deceit, and instead to put on the new man, to walk in the likeness of God, created in righteousness and the holiness of truth. It's chapter 4. And that brings us to chapter 5, where we are told to be imitators of God. And how is that done? Well, by walking in love and abstaining from sexual morality, all uncleanness, covetousness. Paul says that those who practice those things, they have no inheritance of the kingdom of God. And that brings us to verse 6. Those who are being deceived, those who are walking in places that they shouldn't be walking. Talking of believers here, don't let them deceive you with their empty words. Don't let them justify their behavior, which is clearly not the behavior of someone who is walking in the light. Don't let them justify it and trick you into being a part of it and participating in it. And that's where we get to verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Now, I think it would be helpful here to look at a common misunderstanding in verse 7. Some people will use this verse to augment the idea of don't join in business with somebody who's not a believer. Don't be unequally yoked. Those are scriptural principles, but here, therefore, do not become partners with them. This isn't separation. And we'll see this more clearly as Paul goes on. This isn't separation. If anything, it's not participation in their sin, but it's entering into their lives to speak truth into it. See, when we think separation, that brings up the idea of distance. Paul isn't wanting us to distance ourselves. He's wanting it to be about distinction. Right? When Christians separate from the world, they take the world with them. See, the world is too much in us. And for all of our so-called separation, most Christians on a day-to-day basis live in the same values and the same patterns as non-Christians. There are several groups, Barna being one of them, who have done surveys where they demonstrate that the divorce rate between Christians and non-Christians, almost identical. The rate of those who confess to stealing or lying or watching pornography, the rates aren't that different than those who don't profess to have faith in Christ. So the world is too much in us. So separating isn't the idea. We need to be distinct. We need to be different. Here's an example that would have been appropriate for those in Ephesus in the first century. In the ancient Near East, Jewish people and Christians, they struggled to find work. It was hard for them to earn a living because most jobs required guild memberships. And guild memberships involved paying dues that would go to the local deities. Well, we don't live in the ancient Near East, so we don't have that problem. That said, we need to learn to live in society, but learn not to sacrifice to its deities. There are things in the world around us. There are things that are in our homes that are calling us, luring us, enticing us to pay dues to the gods of this world instead of remaining faithful to the one true God. Now, this isn't a philosophy course, but therefore do not become partners with them. Knowledge comes from a constant dialogue, a dialogue between the way that we perceive reality and the mind's preconceptions. We'll see something, and then our preconceptions will cause us to interpret those things in a certain way. You could call this confirmation bias. You could call this negative interpretation. Whatever you want to call it, we need to have humility. We need to have humility and a good community around us to help us recognize what it is we as Christians should be doing. So therefore, do not become partners with them. Don't get tied up in the sin that they are committing. Don't let their empty words or justifications lure you into setting aside scriptural principles of what it is to live a life in the light, because, well, this is what everyone else is doing, and it's not that bad. Here we get to verse 8 with the four. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now, I highlighted as I was speaking, at one time you were darkness. I don't know about you, but usually when I'm reading through this passage, my brain, those presuppositions, automatically put some other words in the text because I'm reading it too quickly. And I would think, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are in light. But notice, that's not there. At one time, you were darkness. People take on the character of the communities in which they dwell, in which they abide. Remember the conversations we've had in the past about abiding and what that means. If we are in a community that is characterized by idolatry, or characterized by lust, or characterized by greed, we will take on the character of that community. So at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. We can't be light on our own. We can only be light in Christ. I want you to notice something. Remember John 1. Darkness can never dispel light. You can't turn on the dark. You always turn on the light. Light always wins. So this is recognizing that first R, recognize who you are. And who are you? You are in Christ. That's what Paul has been working his way up to in Ephesians, so that the Ephesians know by chapter 5, they are in Christ. They have a new identity. They are new. They are in Christ. That is what it is to be light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now, this statement is unexpected. Nowhere else in the New Testament, nowhere else in the text, is there such a strong explanation of what happens in conversion. So walk. Walk as children of light, the text says. Walking was a Semitic metaphor for the way in which one conducts one's life. You remember Enoch from the Old Testament. He walked with God, and he was not. He walked with God. He was faithful. God told Abraham to walk before him. So walking describes the character of one's life. And so this command to walk as children of light, it's a challenge to the Ephesians, and it's a challenge to us. All of these verses can be lifted up and put right on top of our context because it's such a smooth and clear parallel. We are being challenged to ensure that our lives reflect our true characters. You see, our identities have changed. We are no longer citizens of the dark. We're citizens of light. We are no longer of the world. We are in Christ. Yet, there's not yet been a complete change in our conduct. The tempter never sleeps. And just because we're in Christ doesn't mean that the powers of the enemy aren't still raging around us, and that the voice of the one who tempted us so effectively when we were in the dark isn't still attractive to us. The Christian life requires constant vigilance. We need to be aware. We need to walk as children of the light. Verse 9, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Well, how do you know what kind of a tree you are looking at? You can tell by its fruit. This is a no-brainer. We read it in Luke 6 that each tree is known by its own fruit, for people don't gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. Later, the good man, out of his good treasure of his heart, brings out that which is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings out that which is evil. You can recognize the tree by its fruit. So the fruit of the light is that which is good and right and true. And man, I would love to spend another half hour beyond what we have together right now to talk about who God is and how goodness and righteousness and truth help us to understand the character of God. Well, here is a place where that character of God is something that we are to live into. It brings to mind another sermon series from a couple of years ago when we were walking through the book of Micah, Micah 6:8. What does God demand of us? It's not our sacrifices, it's not our fasting, it's not our religious rituals, because those are too easily made empty. What he desires from us, what he demands of us, is to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. That sounds a lot like good and right and true. Going on to verse 10, we need to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. The word discern there is dokimazo, to examine something. It has the connotation of putting something to the test to determine whether or not it is valid or true, in the way that you would put gold into a crucible to see if it was pure. In Ephesians 4:30, they were cautioned against grieving the Holy Spirit. Well, here in 5:10, we have the positive flip side of that. Discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, we are called to follow God and to love Him through the renewing of the mind. Romans 12:2 tells us that by using the mind and submitting it to the Holy Spirit, we'll be able to discern what is good and right. So here, we are to use the minds that we've been given in submission to the Holy Spirit with our eyes on the example of our Savior and the community of faith gathered around us to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And then in verse 11, we have the resist. So the first point was to recognize, to remember, to realize who it is we are in Christ. And now resist who we were before we were saved. Take no part in the unfaithful works of darkness, but instead expose them. By both the way we live and the way that we speak, we should be tools through which the light does its work. The Holy Spirit is the one who does the work. We are just the tools. He is the one who works through us. So the separation is not withdrawal. Do you see that here in this text? If anything, it's loving confrontation. The word expose has the connotation of correcting or convincing someone or convicting someone. So this command, but instead expose them. Now this is hard, and this is a little too convicting for me, but I'm going to say it anyway. This command means it isn't enough for us to simply abstain from sinning. We are to expose sin within the body. But this act of bringing light to expose is not to punish people, it's to restore them. All the evidence in this text points to this being done within the Christian community. And I would love to spend some more time on that right now, but I'm going to mention this at the end of the sermon. This, later on this evening at 7 p.m., we are going to do a Facebook Live Q&A. And so I encourage you to hop on Facebook and go to the Redeemer page and join that Facebook Live conversation where I will be taking questions both by text and through the messages that come through live on the chat while we're recording, not just about this text, although it would be great if you focused on this text because that's what I'm studied up for today, but any questions that you might have at all. I may not be able to answer all of them in the time that we have together tonight, but it would be a great way for us as a church to have a conversation about some of the hard issues of faith, difficult questions about Scripture, and then particularly this text. How can we understand this and live this out well? So what does it mean to expose these dark works within the body? Well, verse 12, it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. See, I like what Paul is doing here. Few people in this world, including Christians, take judgment seriously. Now, in Paul's writing, judgment is taken very seriously. He doesn't rain down fire and brimstone. He doesn't use scare tactics to bring people around. But the threat of judgment is clearly there in Paul's writings. Think about this for a moment. I don't like the idea of eternal judgment. That's probably one of the reasons why we tend to not take it seriously. But if there is no judgment, then no one needs saving. And what we do doesn't matter. This is the message given by Nietzsche and other nihilist philosophers, the message that nothing matters. Do what's right in your own eyes. But judgment is real. If there's no wrath, if God does not experience wrath at the rebellion and sin that is occurring in our lives, in my life, in the world all around us, if he isn't angry about that, if he's not wrathful about that, then he's not much of a God. One commentator I was reading said that he who does not get angry does not care. God cares deeply. Judgment is real. And the beauty of the gospel is that he sent his son. He sent his son to pay the price, to stand in our place, to provide an example, to atone for our sins. That one drop of divine blood paid by he who was fully human and fully divine was enough to forgive our sins. But judgment is real. And within the body, within our church, maybe not right now because no one else is here, but within our church body, there is sin. Within my family, there is sin. Within me, there is sin. We have been saved by grace through faith. We've been given a new identity. The bonds of sin and death have been broken, and we are no longer slaves to sin. Yet, every single one of us still struggles with it. Every single one of us still succumbs to it. Sometimes it catches us unaware. Other times we jump knowingly into it. Verse 13. But, one of my favorite words in Scripture. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. The literal, this is a difficult statement in the Greek. Its literal translation would be something like, for everything that is revealed is light. So this gives us the last two R's, reveal and restore. We have a responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ to speak truth in love to one another, to love each other enough to speak things that might be difficult to speak. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. I want you to think about it this way. The person who is exposed, the person whose sin is called out, if that person is convinced, remember that connotation of the word expose, if that person is corrected and convinced by the light, they are transformed. When someone is made aware of their own sin and they are broken over it and they repent of it and they leave the shadows behind them and remember that they are to walk as children of light, then it becomes light. Their lives are different. Anything that becomes visible is light. And then verse 14 goes into what we believe is a fragment from an ancient hymn or a creed. Therefore it says, Paul writes, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This hymn is a strong call to those who are stuck in the rut of sin. This is not a call to the sleeping world that is languishing in sin and doesn't know the Savior. This is a call to those of us who have been given new life in Christ and have fallen prey and have started leaning into the shadows and embracing the darkness. It's a call for us to wake up from the darkness and experience the transformation by the Spirit that the risen Christ brings for the glory of the Father. You know, I hear this passage, awake, O sleeper, and arise, and Christ will shine on you. And we're in this season of preparation, of repentance, as we look towards Good Friday and the cross. These 40 days of reflection and recognition that we are still desperately in need of a Savior, because that sin is still real. We're in this journey. And this verse comes, and I hear echoes of Exodus. How did God lead his people through the wilderness, through the darkness? Well, it was a pillar of cloud by day, but by night, it was a pillar of fire, so they could follow that light. We too can follow the light of the Messiah, this journey of discipleship to become like Christ, to live like him. Goodness, righteousness, truth. Awake, O sleeper. Now, the only other place that Paul uses the word sleep is four times in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There, like here, Paul is calling them to live differently than unbelievers. And he roots this call in their new identity in Christ. Sons of the light and sons of the day, he calls them in 5 verse 5. So we have this call to us. We are to be light. We are to discern what it means to stay lit. And for those younger people who are watching this right now, yeah, it is lit to be in the light. We are the light in the Lord. We are to reflect the beauty of Christ and to live as people of light in this world. Now, the identification, when we live as though we are still defined by darkness, that's hopelessness, death, despair. Scripture describes it as being hard of heart, being futile in our thinking, alienating ourselves from God. But if our identity is in Christ, if our identity is light, we are to live publicly the life of faith, embodying the true light of the world that overcomes darkness, and that is Jesus, the living Christ. So, how do we do this? Well, I want to give you four high-level principles and then some practical applications. First, abide in Christ. Go back, read the Gospel of John, spend some time in John 14, in John 15. What does it mean to find our life in Christ? Remember, we are shaped by the communities we inhabit. And we are called to be in the world, but not of it. So we need to ground ourselves in our identity in Christ so that the communities that are not reflecting light, but are reflecting dark, that we can be aware of how they are trying to shape us, so that we can discern what it is we must not participate in and partner ourselves with. Abide in Christ. Two, refuse to partner with or participate in that which is sinful. In the context of Ephesians, particularly sexual sin, greed, inappropriate language, and disobedience. The jokes that we tell, the jokes that we laugh at, are we reflecting light or our old citizenship of darkness? When someone tells a joke that demeans women or marginalizes another race, we are created in the image of God. And there's no place for racism, misogyny, hateful language, even in the form of a joke. And as Christians, this is a place where we can uncomfortably confront that sin. Why is it important for the story that the person be of that ethnicity? I don't think it's wise or kind or right to speak of a woman that way or a man that way. We can speak truth into those situations. And that brings me to three: goodness, righteousness, truth. Can we embody this? Can we live out that Micah 6:8 reality, not just on Sundays, but every day of the week? And then the hardest one is number four. Expose the darkness. Call sin, sin. In order to do this well, we need to be clear in our own understanding of what sin is and why that sin is wrong. The darkness will not be exposed if the light doesn't know what it's talking about. This is where studying, community, prayer comes into play. You know, we cannot remain neutral. This passage was very convicting to me for several reasons. It is easy to remain neutral. But what this does is it contributes to the problem of sin, both in the church and outside of the church. Choosing innocence over awareness simply allows the injustices and vandalism of shalom to continue. That's not what we're called to do. We are called to be light, and light exposes and eradicates the dark. Now, there's risk in this, but choosing darkness is never the right choice. Exposing darkness is part of what it means to live as children of the light. True worship, which is what we want to do, true worship will bear fruit in lives of transformed people who act out their sacrificial concern and love for others and for doing the will of God. So a couple of practical examples. You know, we aren't doing church in this way out of fear. We aren't allowing COVID-19 to rule us and to determine what we're doing. The reason why we aren't gathering together on Sunday mornings in this building is not out of fear, but out of love. Out of love for one another and our community. By practicing social distancing, by staying home instead of risking those unnecessarily who are serving us in other places, we aren't being fearful. We're being Christ-like. We are loving them, not just protecting ourselves, but protecting them from the way this thing spreads. So let me ask this question. How can we serve those who are in fear or in need? Because as I said last week, there are many in our body who are fearful of what's going on right now. How can we speak words of life and light and truth to them and to comfort them and to remind them that God is still sovereign? And how can we serve them? Do you know somebody here at RBC who maybe can't get out of the house to get their essentials? What a great opportunity to call them up, to go to the store on their behalf, and leave it there on their porch as a gift. We can serve one another in that way. R.T. Hill, these kids who aren't in school right now, I know that Dallas is doing everything they can to ensure that meals are still being served, but it's difficult. We have an opportunity, again, this afternoon at 2 p.m. at Lake Point Church, just down Garland Road, across the street from the Chick-fil-A. There is a collection point where we are gathering together essentials to minister to these families who are going to be in more significant need because of this shutdown. I would love to hear that men and women from Redeemer drove up and dropped things off to bless our community. I heard that people were in line to donate last week. That's amazing. Let's do that again this week. For more information on this, go to rbcdallas.org/livestream, and we have information there on how to give to the church during this time, but also how we can give to our community and the details of how we can serve the students who are not receiving meals. It's right there on the webpage. So I leave you now with one question. How do people know that you are light when you aren't in the church building? A few nights ago, a peculiar thing happened. An electrical storm caused a blackout in our entire neighborhood. When the lights went out, I felt my way through the dark to the storage closet where we stored candles for purposes just like this one. I got to the storage closet, and through the glow of a lit match, there they were, candles set aside, each one different lengths, each one burnt down from previous missions. So with my match, I slowly lit each of the four, and the light filled the room. They illuminated that closet with a soft, warm glow. What had been a veil of blackness suddenly radiated with that soft golden light from the flames. I could see the freezer that I had just bumped into with my knee. And I could also see my tools needed to be straightened. How great it is to have light, I said out loud. Then I spoke to the candles. If you do such a good job here in the storage room, just wait till I get you out of here to where you're really needed. I'll put one of you on the table so that we can eat, and another one on my desk so that I can read. And I'll give this one to Lisa so she can feed the ducks. And I'll set you, my friend, in the living room where you can light up the whole area. I felt a little foolish talking to candles, but what do you do when the lights go out? I was turning to leave with the large candle in my hand when I heard a voice.
Now hold it right there.
I stopped. Somebody's in here, I thought. And then I relaxed. It's just Lisa teasing me for talking to the candles. Okay, honey, cut the kidding, I said. In the semi-darkness all around me, no answer. Maybe it was just the wind. I took another step.
Hold it, I said.
Who said that?
I did.
Who are you? What are you?
I'm a candle.
I looked at the candle I was holding. It was burning a strong golden flame. It was purple and set on this nice wooden stand with a firm handle. I looked around once more to see if the voice could be coming from another source.
There's no one here but you, me, and the rest of the candles.
I lifted up the candle to take a closer look. You won't believe what I saw. There was a tiny face in the wax. I told you you wouldn't believe me. And it wasn't just a wax face that had been carved into the candle. It was a moving, functioning, flesh-like face full of expression and life.
Don't take me out of here.
What?
I said, don't take me out of this room.
What do you mean? I have to take you. You're a candle. Your job is to give light. It's dark out there. People are stubbing their toes and walking into walls. You have to come out and light up the place.
But you can't take me out. I'm not ready. I need more preparation.
More preparation?
Yeah, I've decided I need to research this job of light giving so I won't go out and make a bunch of mistakes. You'd be surprised how distorted the glow of an untrained candle can be. So I'm doing some study. I just finished a book on wind resistance. I'm in the middle of a great series of CDs on wick buildup and conservation. I'm reading the new bestseller on flame display. Have you heard of it?
No.
You might like it. It's called Waxing Eloquently.
That really sounds interesting. What am I doing? I caught myself. I'm in here conversing with candles while my wife and girls are stuck in the darkness. All right, then. You're not the only candle on the shelf. I'll blow you out and take the others. But as I got my cheeks full of air, I heard other voices.
We're not going either.
It was a conspiracy. I turned around and looked at the other three candles, each with flames dancing above a miniature face. I was beyond feeling awkward about talking to candles. I was getting upset. You are candles, and your job is to light the darkness.
Well, that may be what you think,
said the candle on the far left, a long, thin fellow with a goatee and a British accent.
You may think we have to go, but I'm busy.
Busy?
Yes, I'm meditating.
a candle that meditates.
Yes, I'm meditating on the importance of light. It's really enlightening.
I see what you did there. Listen, I appreciate what you guys are doing, and I'm all for meditation. Everyone needs to take time for study and research, but for goodness sake, guys, you were created to give light, and you've been in here for weeks. Haven't you had enough time to get your wicks on straight? And you other two? I suppose you're going to stay in here as well. A short, fat, white candle with plump cheeks that reminded me of Santa Claus spoke up.
I'm waiting to get my life together. I'm not stable enough. I lose my temper easily. I guess you could say I'm a hothead.
The last candle had a female voice. Very pleasant to the ear, actually.
I'd like to help, but lighting the darkness is not my gift.
All of this was starting to sound too familiar. Not your gift? What do you mean?
Well, I'm a singer. I sing to other candles to encourage them to burn more brightly. This little light of mine.
Without asking my permission, she began a rendition of This Little Light of Mine.
This little light
I had to admit, she had a good voice.
I'm gonna
the other three
shine.
Started joining in, filling
this
the storage room with singing. Hey, I shouted
I'm
above the music.
You,
come on, you guys, there's plenty of time for this later. We need you out there. We got a crisis on our hands. You can sing while we work. In fact, we could use some music out there. They didn't hear me. They were singing too loudly. I yelled louder. Come on, guys. We're going to do this later. We have a crisis on our hands. They wouldn't stop. I put the big candle back on the shelf and started to go back home into the main house, considering the absurdity of it all. Four perfectly healthy candles singing to each other about light, but refusing to actually provide it. It was all I could take. One by one, I began to blow them out. The last one I snuffed out was the female. She was about to say, "Won't let Satan puff me out." Stuck my hands in my pockets and walked back out into the darkness and hit my knee on the same freezer. Then I bumped into my wife. "Where are the candles?" she asked. They won't work. Where did you buy those candles anyway? Oh, they're church candles, she explained. Remember the church that closed down across town? I bought them there. Ah, I understood.
There is a candle in every soul. Some brightly burning, and some dark and cold. And there is a spirit who brings a fire, ignites a candle, and makes his home. So carry your candle, run to the darkness. Seek out the hopeless, confused and torn, and hold out your candle for all to see it. Take your candle and go light your world. Take your candle and go light your world. Frustrated brother, see how he's tried to light his own candle some other way. And see now your sister, she's been robbed and lied to, still holds a candle without a flame. So carry your candle.
tired and worn. Hold out your candle for all to see it. Take your candle, go light your world. Take your candle, go light your world. Hearts are blazing, so let's raise our candles, light up the sky, praying to our Father in the name of Jesus. Make us a beacon for darkest times. Carry your candle, run to the dark. Seek out the helpless, deceived and poor. Hold out your candle for all to see it. Take your candle and go light your world. Take your candle and go light your world. Take your candle.
Amen.